This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Well, do you all like the direct approach? I'm preaching about money this morning. Anyone need to leave, slip out, anything? Just check it. I have to say that it's such a delight and a joy to be able to be comfortable and free in looking at what the Bible says about money. This is not some kind of corrective slap for, you know, hey, our budget's tight and we don't have what we need, so let me yell at people for a while and then maybe the offerings will go up. This is not that at all. You all have been giving generously and exemplary. So this topic is not coming up because of a problem. It's coming up because it's in the Bible. And we like to preach the Bible around here. So that is why this is coming up. Also because it's a big part of our lives. I mean, from the time you're a little kid, the first time you get money for your birthday until your last Social Security check, there's money coming in and out of your life, right? And anything that's regularly and frequently in our life, we need to know what God says about how to handle it and what to do with it. So that's my hope and goal for this morning. But just in case you are nervous, I looked up some Reader's Digest money jokes. I used to, as a kid, I would my grandma would have Reader's Digest at the house, and then when she was done with them, we would get them. So then 3 months later, I would get to read all the jokes. That's all I wanted to read. You know, and then 3 months later, you get them, and then you laugh. It just kind of goes like that. But so one of the money jokes was, I decided to go on a road trip until all my money ran out, and then I would come home. So I walked to the end of the driveway and came back. It worked! Don't you feel relaxed now? Not afraid of the money sermon? Okay, so then the other one was, the guy goes to the bank to make a deposit in his account. And the teller says, can I see your ID, please? And he's like, what? If somebody else wanted to deposit money in my account, you wouldn't let them? I mean, why do you have to prove who you are to put money in my account? I'll take deposits from anybody. I think that's a really good point. Well, we're talking about money not just in its own sake, but in this context of our bigger series about being spotless or unspotted from the world, as James says it. He said, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. It's important that we take care of the disadvantaged, isn't it? It's very biblical. And then he goes on to say, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And he talks about, in the book of James, how that if you are friends with the world, you are enemies with God. He doesn't give us much middle ground. He kind of says it's either or. And John kind of says the same thing in his first letter that was inspired. And he talks about, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And everything that's in the world, and he gives some examples, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those appetites and that ego and those impulses for self, those things are going to pass away. But the people that do God's will, that abides forever. So it's a contrast between spiritual and eternal things and temporal, physical things. Back to the book of James. James is explaining to us that there's conflicts between people because they have these strong desires for stuff. They really want something and they'll stop at nothing until they get it. Whether that means lying to their neighbor, whether it means cheating at work, or whether that means, you know, a dictator declaring war on another country. That's where conflicts and wars come from our, the Bible calls them lusts. They're strong appetites, their urges, their desires for things. Now, the fact that you have a desire isn't necessarily sinful. Who made you? The fact that you want to eat something doesn't mean that you're a sinner. Amen? God created you with an appetite for food. He created us with other appetites, and fulfilling them is not necessarily wrong. What's wrong is, and James puts it this way, he says, when you get into trouble, is when you ask in the wrong way, so that you can consume it upon your lusts. And it's kind of, instead of receiving a gift from our God, we're making the gift our God. And we wanted to stuff our faces with that thing, whatever it is. Whether it's food or whether it's, you know, the number of zeros in your bank account, assuming there's a number in front of all the zeros. Whether, you know, it's the automobile or the career or whether it's the physical sensation of some kind of thrill you're seeking. When those become the end or the goal of your life and you're just kind of devouring them, consuming them upon your lust, that is kind of the kernel core of worldliness. It's being of the world, not of heaven. So we've seen in these last few weeks that it's natural for people that are of this world to desire the pleasures of this world. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's natural for a fish to want to swim in water. It's natural for a human being, a person of this world, to want the dainties of this world. But Jesus is our example, and he wasn't like that, was he? Did Jesus climb the corporate ladder? Did Jesus, like, as a miser, save away every single shekel he could? Was Jesus just always looking for the next adrenaline rush and physical thrill? That's not what Jesus lived for, because he was not of this world. And he explained that in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, 17, around there. He talks about how that he came to do what God the Father sent him to do. To say what God wanted him to say and to do what God wanted him to do. That is to die to save the world. And that's all he was interested in. And so he wasn't tempted to stuff his face to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because that's not what he was here for. Because this world was not his home. So then we who are his children, we who have been bought by Jesus' blood, who have been delivered and adopted into God's family, we are supposed to be more and more like Jesus and less like we used to be. And so our appetite for things of time should be diminishing, and our Christ-likeness or our tendency to want to do the Father's will and speak the Father's words, that should be growing. So that's all of what we're talking about in this idea of being spotless or being like obsessive about getting every little smudge or smear that represents this world off of us until we wake up someday with the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what this series is all about. Now, I do have to say this. Because this idea of being unspotted is very, very similar, maybe it's a metaphor for sanctification. There's at least two aspects of it. All right, we talk about sanctification. Sanctification being made holy or made separate. It's being reserved for a special cause. So back in the north side of the building, there's a sign on a utility post, and it says, "This parking spot reserved for Jared and Tressa Bender during DBC services." And I'm so excited that at the auction coming up, that is going to get taken away from them.
Amen.
I hope that somebody bids whatever it takes, because they bid for it for 1 year and they got it for two. Because there was no auction last year. I think that's unjust somehow. Yeah. So just a little plug there for the upcoming auction. But, you know, that parking spot, we could say in a loose way, is sanctified. It's set apart. It's reserved. It's only to be used for that purpose, for those people. That's what sanctification is about. If you're a Christian, you are kind of set apart. You don't belong to Wall Street anymore. You don't belong to the rat race. You don't belong to the roller coaster club. You belong to God. You're reserved for his purpose and whatever he wants to do with your life. You're sanctified. Well, the interesting thing is in the Bible, it says that we are, as Christians, sanctified right now. It's like it's done. We are God's. We belong to God. Okay? We are God's in the sense that we are his possession. And that's done. But there's also a sense in which sanctification is still going on, isn't it? So we call it positional sanctification, that when God looks at me, he sees Lee Atkinson as covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for his sins and rose again, and I'm clean. But there's a progressive sanctification in which I'm supposed to be making progress, in that every day I look a little bit more like Jesus and a little bit less like me. Well, this idea of being unspotted or unworldly, being spotless, is like that too. Because Jesus said that we are not of this world, like it's a finished, done deal. Look, please, at John chapter 15. This idea of our loves and of the world and all that comes up multiple times in the Upper Room discourse. So I want you to see that this idea of being unworldly has a component that is done and finished. It happened at a moment in time, and it can't be taken away from us. But at the same time, there's an aspect of spotless that is a work in progress. It's a daily duty that we must embrace. John 15, 18. Jesus said to his disciples, who are kind of like our prototypes or the first fruits. He said, if the world hate you, already there's a distinction there, isn't there? World and you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If, hypothetically, ye were of the world, understood you are not of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So there's a sense in which, as Christians, we are not of the world. And so we shouldn't be surprised when it seems like the world is out to get us with some new legislation or what have you, right? Because the world hated Jesus, and if we are like Jesus, the world's going to hate us. But there's a sense in which we are specifically supposed to be making choices to separate ourselves from the world and to work at being different from the world. For example, 2 Corinthians 6 teaches this, and we haven't seen this passage yet. So I'd like you to run your eyes across it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is talking now about progressive spotlessness as opposed to John 15, positional lack of worldliness. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Here Paul is writing to just a church with good people, messed up people, just people. And he's giving them instruction. And so since we're a church like that, the instruction comes down to us today. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's the idea of beasts of burden being tied together at the neck to accomplish some project. He says, don't be connected like that with unbelievers, with people who haven't had their sins forgiven yet. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Do you see all those opposites? And he's saying these things don't mix. They're like oil and water. They stay separate. Lost my place. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So he's giving all these contrasts, and then he says, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So because of all of that, because of the incompatibility of these two groups, and the fact that we're God's people, because of all of that, verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Some of you still have children that are at that age when you go into the store. Don't touch anything. Don't touch that. Put it down, right? Because you figure anything they touch may well get broken. And God here says to his children, don't touch it. Not because he's afraid it'll get broken, but because he's afraid it will hurt you. Because when you have the young children, you also say about the receptacles, the electrical outlets, don't touch it. The hot stove, don't touch it. God says, don't touch it. Come out, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I love this part, receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, you come out from those things. Don't touch those things. Be spotless, and you will have an intimate relationship with me that will be so dear and warm. Do you see how, again, we're seeing the either-or component come up? Friendship of the world is enemyship with God. And here he says, if you come out and be separate, I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. But isn't it sad? I think a lot of times as Christians, in our progressive sanctification, we think somehow, well, we can avoid certain things of the world, but we can be friends with, you know, some parts of the world and still be the sons and daughters of God. And we try to have a foot in both worlds. And I don't see that in Scripture. I see, come out, be separate, don't touch, and I will be a father to you. And verse 1 of chapter 7 continues the thought. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. See, this isn't a nasty yell at you passage. It's a beautiful passage. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness. That's that spotless idea, isn't it? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, we're to not be worldly. We're not to be spotted by the things of time, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that we want to consume upon our lust, that we want to just gorge our appetites, that we want to satiate ourselves like a sponge that's dripping because it can't hold it all. We need not be like that. We need to be totally committed to the Lord, though in some senses, positionally, we are not of the world, and that's why the world hates us. Well, we're going to get practical now, and as I told you, we're going to start on the subject of money. Not because it's most important. Being candid with you, this was not where I intended to go, but it occurred to us that perhaps with the recent passage of the, what's it called? It's called the American Rescue Plan. I'll avoid political comment at great pain. What's called the American Rescue Plan has promised to put a lot of money in everybody's pockets, right? And so maybe you've been thinking about that. I mean, I got four dependents. And I've been thinking about that. What am I going to do with that money? Anybody else ask that question? You're like, I can't believe the government is doing this. What am I going to do with that money? And so it seemed like a good time to ask ourselves, what does the world think about money? What does the world love and what does the world do? And if I'm going to be unspotted, if I'm going to be unworldly, what should I think and what should I love and what should I do? Okay, so topic number one, money. How should the Christian approach it? What should we think about it? How should we love? What should we do? Well, I want us to first of all ask, what does the world think? Because the idea of being unworldly or being spotless has to involve our thinking. Please turn to Romans, Romans chapter 12. These couple questions we're going to ask on every topic that we address, whether it's the money or work or human sexuality or hobbies or whatever topics we address, we're going to try to ask these questions. What does the world think? What does the world love? What does the world do? And the reason we have to look at thinking is because Romans 12:2 tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not supposed to have the same shape. It's the idea of like a mold, right? If you have a mold and you put Jell-O in it, the Jell-O comes out the same shape as the mold. Nobody's surprised by that, okay? Well, when you put a Christian in the world, the Christian should not come out with the same shape as the world. The verse says, be not conformed to the world. What are we supposed to be? Be ye transformed. Be changed. Be completely separate or different or made over in what your shape or form is. Be transformed, and how is that going to happen? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the mind is where you think. If we are transformed in our mind, we won't be conformed to this world. That's what we want. Instead, we can prove or test or figure out what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. Isn't that what we want? See that standard of perfect again? The perfect will of God? For us to do that, our thinking has to be transformed. So what is it that the world thinks about money? I have to paint with a very broad brush here. I can't speak for all 7 billion people. But generally, I think there are some common conceptions that natural people have. We can't address all of them, but I think one root concept that the world has about money is that whatever money I have belongs to me, and I can use it to get what I want. If you were to ask the average unsaved person, okay, you're going to get $1,400. Poof, it's in your bank account. Okay, now this money is mine, and I can use it to do whatever I want. That'd be a natural way to think. It doesn't necessarily sound evil or villainous. It's my money, I can use it how I want to, right? That's the worldly way of thinking. Well, we're supposed to be transformed in our mind. Should we be thinking that same way? Whatever money's in my pocket or checkbook or whatever, stock account, is mine, and I'm to use it to get what I want. We'll talk about it in a minute. What does the world love? Why do we have to ask that question on all of these topics? What does the world love? We'll turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 tells us that if we want to really be spotless, if we really want to be transformed, if we really want to be made like Jesus and less like our natural sinful self, we not only have to have our thinking affected, we have to have our loves, our affections changed. Colossians 3, 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Have you ever just decided to set your affection on something? I'm going to do this. I like this. I'm going to invest in this. I'm going to get involved in this. I just like it. Have you made a conscious, deliberate choice to set your affection, your love, your value, your priority on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father? Have you said, you know what, whatever I do in life, I'm going to make sure that it doesn't hinder my involvement with things above, because those are really important to me. I value them. I've set my affection on them. I really love treasures in heaven. I love the eternal spiritual things. And whatever happens, I'm going to make sure my schedule doesn't mess that up. I'm going to make sure my other responsibilities don't mess that up, because number one priority for me is things in heaven. Now, is that natural? Is that how the world thinks? It's not. The world is living for now. But we are to live for eternity. Well, in talking about what the world loves as it relates to money, again, these are just generalizations, but for our thought and consideration, I've got three categories for you. And these people love different things in relation to money, and so we've given them different titles. First of all, there's people that love security and status. They love security and status, and that affects what they do with money. They often save it, or perhaps better said, hoard it, right? They kind of pile it up. They put it somewhere safe, whether they get, you know, gold coins and sock them away in a certain place, or, you know, gold bars. Can anybody actually get gold bars today? That'd be amazing. Maybe it's a stock portfolio, maybe it's real estate, whatever, but they are amassing this for themselves because it gives them a sense of security, a sense of status. I reached this club level. Right, I've got this American Express card. I've got this in my whatever portfolio. So those people love the security and the status that they think money can bring to them. They're the savers. Then there's some people who just love pleasure and power. You know, they're just all about, you know, my senses being stimulated and gratified and getting what feels good, tastes good, smells good, sounds good, makes my hormones do cool things, whatever. Or maybe it's power. I like to be able to snap my finger and people jump. And so their love for power and pleasure causes them to use money in a different way. And usually it's spending it. So they're spending the money to get the pleasure. They're buying things that they think will satisfy them. Or they're spending money to get themselves in a position where they can tell somebody to do something. There's another group of people, and those are the people that they just love freedom and ease. They don't want the responsibility of managing money. They don't want to think about saving it or spending it. They just kind of want to, you know, let life happen. And I've called them the shirkers. So whether you're a saver or a spender or a shirker, your love for pleasure or for status or for ease causes you to function a certain way with money. When your thinking is, this money is for me to do with what I want. Our thinking is to be transformed, and our loves are to be transformed. We are to be totally, totally different. But what I'm finding in my own scary heart is that I've been a Christian the vast majority of my life. But oftentimes, I like to take something that the world thinks and something that the world loves, and I make a minor modification to it, call that Christianity, but in more substantive ways, I'm still thinking and loving like the world does. For example, in money, it might sound like this. Okay, so I was taught as a young lad to tithe. That is, give 10% of what God blesses you with back to Him, usually through the local church. So I've done that. I'm not bragging. That's just, I speak English because my parents taught me to speak English, and I tithe because my parents taught me to tithe. All right? It's just natural for me. So I'm not bragging. But here's the thinking that I need to be careful about. It's easy for me to think, all right, so I got this income, and I got to give 10% of it to God because I got to tithe. God's my first bill, right? And so once I've paid Him off, now 90% of the money is mine and I can do whatever I want to with it for me. Which sounds an awful lot like the world, doesn't it? It's just they think that 100% of it is theirs to do whatever they want to with it. And I sometimes think that 90% of it is mine to do whatever I want to with it. But the fact is, how much of it belongs to God? All of it. He made it all. He gave me life. He gave me the opportunity to work. Anything I have is a gift from Him. 100% of it is His. It is not my choice about how to use any of it because it's not mine. If I'm going to be transformed from the world, my thinking has to be different and understand that everything I have, money or hard assets, whatever, those are for God's purpose, not my own. So if I want to be a spotless Christian, I need to see money totally differently from the way that the world does. I need to recognize that this money, you can hold your empty hand out too and pretend that there's money in it, okay? This money, maybe put your hand on your wallet. Just put your foot right next to your purse, ladies, whatever. Make it real for you. This money belongs to God. And I need to use it for whatever He wants to do. Now, not everything that a spotless Christian does is going to look completely different from what a worldling does. Because worldlings save money and spend money. And guess what? A spotless Christian should save money and spend money. But it's the why that's different, isn't it? Why are you saving money? Is it so that you can amass some kind of treasure that you can kind of feel good about? Look what I got. Or are you saving your money to prepare yourself, to put yourself in a better position to do whatever God wants you to do? I got to tell you, one example that maybe will make it realistic for you. I won't give their names, but some of you will figure out who they are. They're not members here anymore. There was a couple that I observed in my growing up years. And they retired relatively young. Okay, he worked for NIPSCO. She worked, I think, in public school as a secretary. And they had, I think, 5 kids. Sent them to Christian college, paid tuition, all that kind of stuff. But they retired relatively early. They got that option from NIPSCO. And basically, as long as I knew them, they were retired. And they spent their time year round, just going different places and helping people. A lot of times here at Dyer Baptist Church, leading Bible studies, doing cleaning projects, fixing things that were broken. No thought of ever being paid for it. They didn't need pay. They weren't taken care of. They would spend whole summers going to a Christian camp and do whatever was necessary, no salary involved, because they had saved. Now, if that's why you're saving, if that's what God wants, that's a good thing, right? It wasn't wrong for them to have a retirement portfolio, was it? But did they worship their retirement portfolio? Was it for themselves? I don't think so. So we can save money as Christians as long as we're doing it so that it puts us in a position to do what God wants us to do. We can spend money as Christians, and we should. Spending money as a Christian should reflect a balance between two important things, all right? When a Christian spends money, it should be balanced between enjoying the good gifts that God wants you to enjoy and investing in His purpose to advance His kingdom. Okay? Pretend it's Christmas time and you gave a present to somebody that you love. And they say, wow, that was too generous of you, but I don't want to, you know, take your gift for granted, so I'm not going to use it or take it or whatever. Wouldn't you be kind of upset? Like, we have family out in Colorado, and the tradition is we send food back and forth to one another at Christmas time. It's great. So they often send us, like, Wolferman's English muffins. If you like English muffins, those are the best. They are, like, this thick. You got to put a whole jar of jelly on each one. It's the best. So one time, I wanted to kind of, you know, do something back for them. So I bought them, you can do this, frozen Giordano's pizzas. And so, how would I feel if 3 or 4 years later I go out for a visit and like, wow, thank you so much for giving us those pizzas. There they are in the freezer. We want you to know we appreciate your gift. I'm like, stop it. Get it out of the freezer, cook it, and clog your arteries, for goodness sake. It's good stuff. I gave it to them, and I want them to enjoy it. Do you know God gave you taste buds on purpose? He gave you eyes on purpose. He gave you the ability to enjoy things in this life on purpose, whether it's a warm hug from a family member or whether it's a delicious cookie from a New York bakery, whether it's a steak from your favorite place cooked just right. Why do I keep mentioning food? What time is it? Whatever that thing is, a beautiful sunset as you eat your tofu. Whatever it is that you're enjoying, God gave it to you to enjoy. And when we say, oh no, I'm a Christian, we don't do those kinds of things. God is like, come on, I want you to enjoy this. I gave it to you. I made it taste good so that you could eat it. That's why pears do that. You know, pears wouldn't have to taste that good to have seeds to plant more pear trees. Did you know that? They taste good for us. Maybe a few animals too. So when God gives you a gift, when He gives you money, use it to enjoy what He's given to you. But not to consume it upon your lusts. That's where the problem is. Yeah. When it's like, oh, I want to eat an entire bushel of pears. That'll be great. No, just eat one and take a break. But God also wants us to use the money that He's given us. He wants us to spend it to invest in things that will make an impact for eternity. And so every decision that you make financially is an investment decision. Am I investing in time or eternity? Am I investing in pleasure or the advancement of God's kingdom? The way that I steer this dollar, what's it going to accomplish? Just a thrill for me? Well, if I can take it as a gift from God, great. But if it's crossing that line into just indulgence and you're like a gluttonous, feasting Roman, then you need to stop and reinvest that money somewhere else in something that's going to make a difference for eternity. I think one of the most helpful passages on money in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 6. So let's take a quick run through 1 Timothy 6, and I'll be wrapping up. 1 Timothy 6. I am not going to have time. I am not going to try to point out every single beautiful truth here. I recommend it for future study. I'll point out a couple of things only, and then give you a few specific ideas. 1 Timothy 6, start in verse 6 with me, please. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, they desire to be rich, they claw after wealth, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This kind of appetite for money in the wrong way hurts the person. Is bad for you. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It would be sad for us as blood-bought believers to be giddy or even a little financially drunk over some kind of stimulus check. Yeah! That's of this world. And we are not of this world. The check's coming. You got to do something with it. But let's do something like Jesus would do with it. Money is a great tool. But if you hold it the wrong way, you can really get hurt. If I ask for illustrations, okay, men, how many of you have been using a power tool, held it the wrong way, and got hurt? We'd have some neat stories. Yeah. Yeah, like the time when I was on the ladder and I was holding the big heavy power drill and it got caught and it spun me off the ladder. Got to be careful when you hold a powerful tool. Got to be careful the way you hold your money. Hold it loosely. So that when it kicks back, it doesn't kick you off the ladder. Verse 17 of the same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, 17. Paul is telling a young preacher what to preach. He says, charge them that are rich in this world. That's us. Everybody raise your hand. We are rich in this world. Charge those people that they be not high-minded, nor trust in their stimulus check, in uncertain riches. What are you supposed to trust in? The living God. It's not your ability to make money. It's not the ability of the government to stick money in your checking account. It's not the ability of your spouse to make money. It's not your health. It's not your intellect. Don't trust any of those things. None of those things will take care of you. They can all be taken away at a moment's notice. Trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I told you, he wants you to enjoy things. But trust in him, not in the things. Furthermore, verse 18 says, the rich people, that's us, should do good. They should be rich, a little play on words there. They should be rich in good works. Ready to distribute, voluntarily redistribute the wealth. And willing to communicate or share. When we do that, what's happening? Well, we're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. Does that sound like laying up treasure in heaven? I think that's what that means. Against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's ask God to help us to be spotless when it comes to our money management. That we don't just put a little Christian facade over our greed and say, well, I'll do this, but then Let's remember it all belongs to God. Dr. Jim Shetler used to preach often on money, and he said, money is for living and for giving. Just some thoughts for you as we ask God, what do you want me to do with the money that you own that's in my hand?
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.